Pass out the handout. It's an outline of Romans, and it'll make sense why you're getting that in a minute. But if you'll remember, I've brought a couple of lessons to this Sunday school class from the book Encouragement by Dr. Larry Crabb and Dr. Dan Allender. And it's a book about the power of our words, how we should use our words, particularly in the context of the local church. And on the heels of that study, we just finished it up. I thought it would be a good idea to show the same things, but in a different way or a different method. In the book, the authors did a very good job of showing the need for encouragement in the church. And their aim was to demonstrate the psychological effects of life-giving words over and against destructive words, which is what we naturally tend towards, and to provide some biblical instruction in how to become an encourager. And it did a very good job of that. And it's a very good and important approach to take. However, I think it would also be beneficial and crucial to supplement that approach with another approach on the same subject. And that is what I'm planning to do, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. I believe it would be good to look into each of the New Testament epistles, take one a week, and see how the apostles tell us to use our words. And the reasons behind why they instruct us to use our words, because there's a great error that we can come up on, and that is when we read through the Bible, we see a command and we say, okay, I need to do that, without reading or keeping in mind at least the whole context of the epistle. And especially Paul, the way he writes is the first part of the book, the first part of the letter is theological instruction, and the latter half is practical instruction. And those two are not disconnected. Rather, the practical is rooted in the theology. And so I think it would be very beneficial to have a high-flying overview of each of these epistles with a particular focus on how we use our words, what should characterize our speech. And as you'll see today, this is not only applicable to words, it's applicable to all of life. But it's applicable to the heart, and the word says in Proverbs that out of the heart the mouth speaks, and so these are not just about, it's not just about what to say, how to encourage somebody, it's about how to be, and how to speak as one who is under grace. So we'll begin with the letter to the Romans. Now, just a few introductory remarks about the book of Romans. Romans has been called the Deuteronomy of the New Testament, which, you know, whereas in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy is the theological bedrock for which the rest of the Old Testament is written. Romans is kind of that way for the New Testament. It provides the clearest, most comprehensive expression of the theology of salvation in the Bible. It's a masterpiece, really. It is very evident when you read the book of Romans that these are inspired words that we're dealing with. The doctrines, and just to list a few, the doctrines of total depravity, natural law, justification by grace through faith alone, covenant theology, sanctification, remaining sin, the indwelling of the believer with the Holy Spirit, election and predestination, the free offer of the gospel, Christian liberty, and Christian unity are all taught in this book. And that's most of that, what I just said, is in the first part of the book. And so the latter half is the practical instruction for how to, what does this theology mean, and how should we live in light of it? So, and just one other comment before we get into it. When it comes to our study of God's Word, we're indebted to many teachers, and these are not my thoughts. I just want to be clear on the front end. My understanding of this letter in particular has been deeply formed by Brother Tom, and you know, it was during my first summer as an intern here in 2018 that we walked through this book, and it was especially formative for me. And it made it click in a way that it hadn't before. And it's always been in my mind. And so I just wanted to give credit where credit was due, that it's been particularly helpful. And a lot of what I'm bringing you is from him. But also, if you look to the footnote on your handout, I've also used the commentaries by Robert Haldane and William Hendrickson. Those have been helpful to me in forming this outline. So let's turn to this outline, and before we, what I'm going to do is we're going to go through this outline, and I'm trying to cast a big picture of what Paul is saying in Romans, and that's a tall order, and I feel my weakness there, but my plan is to go through this outline as briefly as I can, and then finally look back over the letter at some implications that it has for our words, what it means for our words. And it might be helpful if you open your Bibles to Romans 2 and flip along with me to kind of see these things for yourself. So, I never would have been able to prepare this outline if I hadn't opened to Romans. Largely speaking, the book has two main parts, I mean, with the exception of the introduction and the conclusion, and I've bolded them there. The first large part is the doctrine, and that spans from chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 11, verse 36, which is the end of chapter 11. And then you have the big break in the book of Romans at Romans 12, 1. You know, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. You know, devote your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that goes all the way to 15:33. And so, I didn't time this lesson, but I believe it's going to be doctrine heavy. And then we're going to, you know, so hang with me, and then we're going to move to the practical. So, right there in chapter 1, verse 16, you have the thesis statement of the entire letter. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And when you look at the whole book, you realize that really, some people say that there's two main subjects, but I really see it as one main subject, and it is justification and its implications. Some people, you know, if you'll read some commentators, they'll say it's justification and Christian unity. But is not Christian unity a necessary implication of justification? I think we'll see that. So I have that he treats justification all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 8, verse 39, which is the end of chapter 8. And as if we were to flip through Romans up until then, we will see that the first point that he makes in order to teach the doctrine of justification, which, before I go any further, I don't want to assume this, but justification is a legal declaration by God that, you know, a sinner is counted righteous in his sight. Justification is not God making them actually righteous. It is, you think of a courtroom and a legal declaration by a judge that that person is justified. The opposite of justification is condemnation, right? So how do we stand righteous before God? That's the question that Romans is proving or is teaching us. How are we made righteous before God legally, in a declarative sense. And the first thing that he teaches in order to teach this doctrine of justification is to show us how we are in and of ourselves. So we are born into the broken covenant of works. All people are born under sin. And he proves this starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, and he goes all the way to 3:20. And he does it generally, and he shows how the Gentiles in particular are under sin, how the Jews who have the law given to them from Sinai are under sin, and then starting in 3:9, how all people, in conclusion, all people are under sin. There's no other group of people. You got Jew and Gentile, the special elect people of God in the Old Testament, and then everybody else. There's no one else. There's no one else in the world. All people are under sin. So I just want to read, starting in chapter 3, verse 9. He shows how, you know, Jews are not better off. Not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and he proceeds to quote the Old Testament, various passages from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is, under the law as a covenant. So that every mouth may be stopped. So we realize that Paul's, when he's quoting all those places in the Old Testament, he's not talking to those people over there. He's talking to me and to you. All mouths are stopped before the Lord on the basis of works. Because all people, in their hearts, at least, are accurately described by being unrighteous, turning aside, people whose throat is an open grave, their paths lead to ruin and misery. This is you and me, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, that is, counted righteous in his sight. So here's what he's saying. You can't do anything to be made righteous. I can't do anything. You can't do anything. And then we have the first major turning point there in verse 21. And then from here to the end of chapter 4, he shows that justification is by God's grace. It's not works. It's by grace through faith alone, to be received by faith. He says, but now, in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, apart from works. Although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, in parentheses, not by works, but by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we see that the implication of that, what then becomes of our boasting? You know, if you do something before God, you have a reason to boast. But not if you've received grace upon grace. You have zero ground on which to boast. It's all of God's grace. What you deserve, what I deserve, is hell, is judgment, is condemnation. But God has given us grace. He has given us life that comes to us not by doing, but by receiving in faith. It's, you know, it's like, I mean, what do you have to do to receive a gift? You just receive it. It's a passive. Faith is a reception. It's a. This is the way that God gives this righteousness. It is through faith, which in itself is a gift. So then he goes on in chapter 4 to show that even the justification of Abraham, who was the patriarch of the Old Testament, who to whom God gave the covenant of circumcision, even he was justified by grace through faith. And so that's what he proves in chapter 4. So it's not like, so he's making the point that if anyone at all is justified before God, it is on the basis of grace through faith. It's not because of works, so that no one may boast. Therefore, and we get to chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, this means, justification means that we have peace with God. We have the hope of glory. We have joy in suffering, the pouring out of God's love into our hearts. In other words, salvation and reconciliation to God. And so, when we get to verse 12 of chapter 5, he backs up and he gives a big picture summary of what he's talked about so far. He says, all people have union with one of two covenant heads. You can either be in one of two covenants this morning. You can either be in the covenant of works, which is already broken, or you can be in the covenant of grace. And the way that he teaches this is you can either be in Adam, who was the first father of us all, who was our first covenant head, the father of the covenant of works, who broke it and killed the world because of his sin. You can either be in him, or you could be in Jesus, who kept the law of God perfectly, undid what Adam did, and earned righteousness for everyone in him. Those are the two federal heads, covenant heads, that you can be in. Adam, in whom all die, and that's reflecting on chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Or you can be in Christ, in whom all live. That's reflecting on chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to verse 11 of chapter 5. And so the doctrine of justification has been taught at this point in the book of Romans. And then we go and move into necessary implications of the doctrine of justification. So it's not just that God counts us righteous. It means other things. And in chapter 6, and this is broken up in different ways, but I really see it, you know, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11, that he's teaching really the doctrine of sanctification. And in that is the way that God sanctifies, the nature of a believer's freedom from the law, and the use of the law in believer, and the use of the law to the believer, which he teaches in Romans 7. All of that's talking about sanctification, and then you move into chapter 8, and it's life in the Spirit, how we, you know, put to death the deeds of the body, you know, put on Christ, being those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But not only does justification imply sanctification, which is the process that God makes us holy. You know, don't collapse the two, right? There's justification, which is a legal declaration, a point in time, and then there is sanctification, which is a lifetime. It's a progressive being made more and more into the image of Christ. And that is, you know, all those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. And all those he sanctifies, he glorifies. And so justification necessarily implies sanctification. But not only does it mean sanctification, but it means adoption. We're not only counted righteous in God's sight, but we are brought into God's very family. And he teaches that in verses 12 through 17 in chapter 8. Which, that in turn means that we have an inheritance. And we have a hope that is set before us, for which we are being kept, the hope of glory. And he teaches that in verses 18 through 30 in chapter 8. And then to top off this section, he shows that ours is the immutable love of God in Jesus. Jesus lived in this world and died, being sent by God. And what does that mean? What does that lead us to? But the love of God? And, you know, how, I mean, this is a very sweet chapter to a lot of us. You know, I personally have been greatly encouraged by the truths in chapter 8 of Romans, because it makes all the difference to know that God loves me in Christ. That God loves me, and he loved me before the foundation of the earth, and he sent his very Son into this world to die for my sins. You know, how will he not with him graciously give me all things? How, I mean, what does that lead to? But, you know, contentment and joy and suffering and a peace that passes all understanding. What does it lead to but love for God and love for other people? And so that's what he's teaching there, that these great truths that justification implies. And lastly, and this is from William Hendrickson, the small Roman numeral 5 there, he says this last section stretching from 9 verse 1 to 11 verse 36, he says that in the course of history, God's most precious promises were ever intended for and realized in the believing remnant. That's what he's showing. And so it's a continuation of his discourse on justification, that it was not only this way for Abraham, which we saw in chapter 4, but it has always been this way. Justification by grace through faith alone, not on the basis of works, so that no one may boast. But it's been God's purpose all along, to give his precious promises to and realize them in the believing remnant. This is true today and will so continue. Yeah, in other words, justification has always been by grace through faith because of him who calls. And, you know, you see there in chapter 9, God's purpose of election. And also the free offer of the gospel, which those are so often pitted against one another. And I find it interesting that Paul has them side by side in the Bible, that they're both true. God sovereignly elects from before the foundation of the world, and yet the free well-meant offer of the gospel is to everyone. Everyone who hears the gospel, everyone is invited to come. The only thing is, not all will. And then we see the one people of God, which is chapter 11, that it's not just the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here, like the dispensationalists teach, but it is one people of God, the believing remnant of Israel in the Old Testament, and the Gentiles were grafted in to one tree, right? There's one people of God. And so there's a lot of doctrine there, and, you know, when we move into the second part of the book, we'll find that it's the same way. It just is fleshed out in our lives more vividly. And he shows the practical part of it in general principles, which is chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 21. And by the way, all these divisions are infallible. You know, they are fallible. Sorry, they're not infallible. they are fallible. This is what makes sense to me. So if you I'm not interested in bickering about any of the divisions, but this is the way that it makes sense to me, and I'm open to being proven wrong. But you know, there's general principles in the first part of chapter 12 in relation to civil government and in civil society, in the first part of chapter 13, and then in the church, which is 13:8 all the way to the end until the conclusion. And the conclusion we shouldn't end at, because although he does give his reason for writing, expresses his desire to come to Rome, and various personal greetings, at the very end in verse 17 of chapter 16, he has one last exhortation. And it's a salient point that needs to be heard by all of us, and that is to stand firm in the received doctrine. In the letter, you know, that you have been given that they have been given by oral instruction, to stand firm in the received doctrine. And he ends with this great promise of God's sure victory over Satan under your feet. And then he greets some others and ends with a doxology. So that's the book of Romans in a high-flying fashion. And I think we still have plenty of time. But going back over it, you know, what are some things that we noticed about, like, what do all these truths mean for our words? And if we go back to chapter 1, it's worth noting that the very reason, you know, this is, I didn't go over this in the overview, the outline, but the very reason that Paul wanted to come to Rome is found in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, in other words, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So the whole reason he wanted to come to see them in the first place was so that he might encourage them and they might encourage him. Their mutual faith, the faith by which they lay hold of Christ and his precious promises, you know, they wanted to be mutually encouraged. And so the subject of encouragement is that important to Paul, that he would, I mean, they didn't even have planes back then, but get on a ship and sail to Rome to a people he had never met, you know, which is a months-long voyage, so that he might be encouraged. And we know that, you know, he was trying to go to Spain, so, you know, to be sent on his way by them. But what he says right here in the beginning of the letter is that so that they might be mutually encouraged. But that's just a aside before I bring these other ones to you. But I've got seven things that, there are definitely more, but there are seven things that I think we can take away from Romans regarding our words. First of all, Romans tells us how we are regarding our words before we're justified. Romans 1:29 through 32 says that we, you and me, in ourselves are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though we know by nature God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, we by nature not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And so we need to see ourselves in a mirror here. This is us apart from grace. If we were to read in chapter 3, verse 13, what does this have to do with our words? Well, our throats are open graves. We use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness, naturally. This is how we are apart from Christ. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is the condition of our words because this is the condition of our hearts apart from Christ. And God has given us his perfect law, and it's a perfect mirror in which we see ourselves as we truly are, that we're without excuse. And we've already read verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, but every mouth is stopped before God. Every mouth is stopped before God. And so I pray that we all understand this before we even begin to think about justification by faith, by grace through faith in Christ. And that's the second thing that Romans teaches us. Romans shows us the fundamental change that takes place in our hearts when we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, or simultaneously when we are justified. Notice that when we look to Christ in faith, it changes absolutely everything, fundamentally. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we also have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." That is, the wrath of God against all manner of unrighteousness in which we once walked. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That word "saved" right there, I think, is referring to the salvation of sanctification, which its end is eternal life. He has died and canceled our sin debts, and we are in him also when he rose, when he walks in newness of life, which is what he's about to talk about in chapter 6. We have union with Christ. He is our covenant head. We are in him. And that means that we are crucified and risen with him. And if you look there in verse 10 of chapter 6, we see that the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." So you see the implication. If we have union with Christ, we have to realize that he's risen too. We can't live in our dead works that he died to crucify. We must live in newness of life. He is glorified, risen, reigning in righteousness and truth. And as he is, so shall we be. And so, are we going to go back to our sin like a dog returning to its vomit? Are we going to return to the things for which Christ came into this world to deliver us from? By no means. We can't do that. And he says in verse 14, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law but under grace." That's a promise. Remember what we were before: gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, etc. But we have died, and our Savior lives, and we can't go back to the things which he came into this world to destroy. What fruit were you getting from those works of unrighteousness? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the second thing that I think we can learn. So it's a fundamental change. And what does that have to do with our words? Well, it changes the heart, which has everything to do with our words. And, you know, that goes back to what we've been saying all this time, which in order to be an encourager, you have to be a different person from the inside out. Like, it's not just a list of things to do. It should be your very character out of which you speak. And how do we have character? Well, we have to come to Christ and be justified by grace through faith. And as we see there in chapter 5, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So, thirdly, Romans shows us the usefulness of God's law in showing us how to speak. And we see that in Romans 7. While we have remaining sin, we do what we don't really want to do. How often have you spoken in a rash way that you later regretted and acknowledged as sinful and wrong? Paul says in Romans 7:8, that sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment and produces in us all kinds of covetousness. So it is with our words. The more we understand God's law, the more we come to realize how high a standard it is. There's much more to the sixth commandment than there appears to be on the face of it. It means more than just don't physically murder anybody. The commandment is addressed to our words and even to the inclinations of our hearts, as Jesus so masterfully shows in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. We must not murder others in our hearts or with our words. Instead, we must promote and aim for life and encouragement and upbuilding from the heart. It has to be the desire of our heart. But our flesh is waging war within us, trying to prevent us from keeping God's commandments. Do you realize that this morning? That if you are a believer, there is a war, a perpetual war within you, from which you will not be delivered until glory. Romans 7, 21 through 23, Paul says, "So I find it a law that when I want to do right," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Isn't that your experience? "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." He knows it's good and righteous and holy and true. "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This is the doctrine of indwelling sin. We must remember this fight when we go to speak to one another. There is a force in each of us that is doing its utmost to stop us from doing good. You realize that? From obeying the Lord who bought us. The flesh has the help of the world and Satan. And so there are some pretty powerful forces at work trying to get you and me to sin with our hearts, with our speech, with our actions. So we have to realize, brothers and sisters, that this is not going to happen automatically. Speaking as we ought will not happen by default. As long as we are in these bodies, there will always be some measure of difficulty, some struggle in keeping God's law with our lips. What should this battle lead us to? It should lead us to cry out to the Lord for mercy, even as Paul does there at the end of Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And I would add, unwillingly, he serves the law of flesh, or the law of sin with his flesh. We must plead to the Lord, like the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." You know, so what about you? You know, do you think before you speak? Is there a guard over your lips? Do you consider the effect of your words on others before you let them leave your mouth? Have you purposed not to say a word unless it fulfills the law of love? This is the end to which we were saved. Romans 8, verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." That's justification. "In order that the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us." So the reason we are justified is in order to fulfill the law of love, that requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, and that's what happens automatically. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's the third thing that Romans teaches us about our words. It shows us the usefulness of God's law in showing us how to speak. Fourthly, Romans gives us powerful, soul-stirring motivation to deny ourselves and then to follow the Lord Jesus. in regard to our words. As we read through Romans 8, we see that those of us who have faith in Jesus not only have had our sin debt canceled and the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us for free, but we also have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live a godly life. We have adoption as sons. We get to call the living God our Father. The God against whom we were enemies at one point, living in our flesh. We have the hope of eternal glory, with which the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. We have the intercession of the Holy Spirit on our behalf with groanings too deep for words, praying for us as we ought. And we have the perfect, infinite, never-changing love of God from which nothing will ever be able to separate us. Now I ask, how might that affect your speech if you believe such truths deeply? If we believe these precious promises more deeply, how might it change our speech? You have the same infinite power of the Holy Spirit which raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, living inside of you. Isn't such an infinite power sufficient to restrain an outburst of anger? You might say, well, I couldn't help myself, you know, which is an excuse we often give. But yes, you can. If the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have the power to restrain wickedness and to lead a godly life. Think a little longer on these truths. You have been made a co-heir with Christ. You, who were once a blasphemer and hater of God by nature, have been brought into His family. You have received a promise, an all-glorious inheritance as a son alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the sure promise that whatever befalls you in this life, God causes it to work together for good for you. Romans 8:28. That person who annoys you, that tempts you to blow up at them, you know, they're in your life for your good. In this moment, it is God's perfect, all-wise providence that they are in your path. A child that doesn't seem to get it after you've told him time and time again. They're in your life for your good. That fellow church member you have an opportunity to encourage or gently rebuke, you know, they're in your life for your good too. The Lord has given you an opportunity to follow Him in becoming like Him. You wonder how this person might respond if you do something that might potentially make it awkward. Will they reject me? Will they laugh me off? You're tempted to say nothing at all because you fear what might happen. But you have to realize what's happening there. It's a small opportunity, a small scenario in which you can deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow your Lord who bought you. It doesn't really matter how that person responds to you, for, to quote Paul, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. God loves us. What need do we have of anything else? What is people's approval next to God's love for us in Christ? How would we speak differently if we believed more deeply the love of God for us in Christ? I think it would make us more loving, gentler, and more courageous in our speech. All in love. Fifthly, Romans shows us that we are all one people of God in Christ. Furthermore, what would it look like if we thought about one another as members of the same body more often? Those for whom Christ died. If we saw one another like this more often, how would our speech to one another change? You know, if we were to read through, let's do it. Let's read through Romans 12. Notice these commands with regard to our words. Well, let's start in verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. That is, from the heart, not superficial, not people-pleasing, but let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do we do that with our words? Do you come to church thinking, how can I out-honor all these people with my words. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And that's, I mean, he's speaking in general principles, and certainly this is, he's probably has in mind that the world bless those who persecute you, but the principle remains in the body. It's possible for us to persecute one another. We can destroy one another when, you know, we can break down the good that people are doing in our body. May it never be done of us, but it's possible. But how are you to respond to someone who persecutes you in such a way? You're to bless them and not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's words all in this. Live in harmony with one another, which means don't be contentious. Don't be quarrelsome. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Man, that can show in our words, can't it? If someone is wise in their own sight, yeah, I mean, you can. Proverbs says there's more hope for a fool than for that person, and it's obvious to all. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," says the Lord. And in the context of the body, that punishment between two believers, even believers who sin against one another, that punishment has been taken out on Christ. He has drank the wrath of God that is due that brother's sin. And so what do we owe one another but to love one another? To rebuke in all gentleness, not for the purpose of justice, vengeance. That's the Lord's prerogative. Ours is to love, to encourage, to exhort and rebuke in gentleness, so that that person might turn and keep these truths in his mind and live in a way that is pleasing to God in repentance of sin. You know, in addition to all of this, I need to move on here. When we understand the law of God and we see that we are all one in Christ, we grant liberty to one another. And that's a big part of, you know, that's Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You know, and so we're to honor the Lord in what we, and how we think about the body. That he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You know, this is granting Christian liberty to all. When we understand the law of God and understand, you know, that you individually answer to God. You are his servant. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of God? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so we have to realize that we're all one body and we're all under grace. You know, we're being dealt with by the Lord as those who are not getting what they deserve. And so we believe, and we believe in Christian liberty, that where the law has not spoken, we are free. We walk in liberty. But in all things, we must decide to not put a stumbling block in front of anyone, even those who are weaker, you know, especially those who are weaker. Those of us who are strong have obligation to bear with those who are weak. So do our words mutually upbuild? And very quickly, sixthly, Romans shows us that the end, it shows us the end and the purpose of our justification. Chapter 15, verse 6, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of our salvation, that we might love him and serve him and glorify him all of our days. I mean, the Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? This is our great end. And Paul could have ended it here, but he ends the letter, like we saw, with a warning to the Romans, and it has to do with our words. We learn finally to watch out for those who walk contrary to these things. He says in chapter 16, verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery," which is the opposite of what we need to be about as concerning our words, "smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." What a promise that the God of all grace will crush Satan under your feet as we come to Christ and are justified, and as we live as those who are being sanctified from one degree of glory to the next until we get to glory. The end of sanctification is eternal life. It's glory. And at that day, Satan will be utterly crushed beneath our feet, and God will have done it in us. So, are there any questions about any of this before we conclude? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this magnificent epistle to the Romans, and we thank you that it's in our Bibles, and that it sheds so much light on who you are, who we are, in light of who you are, and what you have done for sinners like us. You have justified us while we were yet sinners, freely by your grace, through faith. And the end for which you have determined us is eternal life, the eternal glorifying and enjoyment of you, world without end. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for all that he is to us and in us. Lord, we know that you will not leave alone the work that you have started in us. And so we ask for grace to live one day at a time, especially with one another in this body. Help us to remember that our words are our greatest tools, and with them we can either give life or we can destroy and give death. Help us, Lord, to speak in such a way that honors you, which is from a pure heart. Help us to build one another up in love this day, even as we go out from here. Forgive us of all the ways in which we have failed you in this matter, but we thank you for the grace that is in the Lord Jesus' blood that washes us and cleanses us from all iniquity. We pray that you would do this for his sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen.